If you have a Bible with you today, I would invite you to open it to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the early 1990s, techno freaks would tell you it was the second generation of the modern day cell phone. Really, it was the, in my estimation, the first generation, because not everybody had a cell phone. By the way, how many of you own a cell phone? Raise your hand. All right, and that's what a ridiculous question to ask. But it wasn't so ridiculous even 15 years ago to ask such a question. You might just see a smattering of people. Probably just as, in fact, I can still remember, how many remember the bag phone? Remember the bag phone? It worked about like a fourth of the time, you know. You'd have a tower about 100 miles away, and you'd have to get within 30 to be able to talk to anybody, you know. And, you know, I remember back in the early 1990s that there was a company in California that came up with a scheme for fake cell phones. I mean, genuinely looking fake cell phones, because they were such a status symbol just to have one. And to be seen driving down the road in California with a cell phone was such a status symbol that this company was selling fake cell phones at $14.95 a piece, and they couldn't make enough of them. And their motto was this. The reason they were selling so much is because this was their motto. It's not what you have, it's what they think you have. Well, I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, some of our lives as so-called believers, we could almost use that motto, couldn't it? Couldn't we? It's not what I have, it's what they think I have. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think that's where most of you are at. In fact, some of the most recent polling taking of Christians would indicate just the opposite. And that is this, that believers, or those who claim to be believers at least, desire to genuinely have whatever have is, whatever it means to be a dedicated Christian. You want that. Is that true of you? Can you say amen if that's true of you? You want that dedicated life. You want that devoted life, whatever it is. But in this poll I heard about here recently, they polled a bunch of Christians, so-called, and asked them if they desired to live a dedicated or a devoted Christian life, and a large majority of them said yes, but here's the kicker. They didn't know what it looked like. They hear about it all the time. You know, live a devoted life, live a dedicated life, but they didn't know what that really looked like. They hear about it. They read books. In fact, most of you have probably read a book in the last couple of years, some of you in the last couple of months, on some form of dedication or devotion in your life. And you'll read more, and yet you're still wondering, what's that really look like in somebody's life? Well, this is fascinating to me because of the making of many books, there is no end. That's what Solomon wrote, and that was before the printing press. And they're just coming off the press every day, and we just, you know, we just voraciously go after the next book to read about some area of our life, and yet so many of us are still left wondering, what's this really look like? What is this? How does this unpack itself in a person's life? Who should I look to? Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is, I mean, He is the model for godliness, God in the flesh, amen? But a lot of us would like somebody who has a sin nature that we could look to, right? I mean, we always look to Jesus, who is in all points like us, without sin. But God is not without a witness in this life or in the past. And he himself told Ezekiel. He told Ezekiel that there were three people that had lived up until his time that he would point to as such righteous men. You could look to them. And the fact of the matter is, he said, these guys, if these guys were living in Israel right now, the only people they would deliver by their righteous lives would be themselves. That's how bad off Israel was at the time. Those three guys that God himself named to Ezekiel were Noah, Job, and one of Ezekiel's very own contemporaries. And you've turned there, Daniel. God said to Ezekiel in chapter 14, even if Job, Daniel, or Noah, Daniel, and Job were to be living, the only people they could deliver would be themselves. That's how bad off things were. And I was thinking as I read that sometime back, I thought, you know what? For God to cite these three guys dares you and I to study their character as godly men. And so I want to look at Daniel this morning. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm just going to come right out and tell you, this is not going to be, you know, if you're coming here today to get some profound insights into the Bible, they might not be there today. This is going to be right down where the rubber meets the road. But I'm telling you, if you'll apply the things that I talk about today, your life will be changed, and you will understand what it means to live a godly life. We're going to look at three snapshots in Daniel's life. Three snapshots, okay? And the hope is that you'll be able to put yourself in those photos and begin to pursue what the Bible would describe as a godly life, okay? So the first snapshot we're going to look at is in chapter 1, and here it is. I'm going to lay out the whole sermon right here. Three things for a godly life. This isn't everything that pertains to a godly life, but it's the foundational stuff here, okay? The first one is an inward dedication to God. An inward dedication to God that will set the course for every other decision you make for the rest of your life. How's that grab you? An inward dedication to God that will set the course for every other decision you'll ever make in your life. The second one we're going to see, the second snapshot, is a genuine fear of God that could care less about the consequences or the rewards that this world offers you. And the third one we're going to see is a daily devotion to God. A daily devotion to God that will not allow any pressure in this world to interfere it. To put it differently, a daily devotion to God that will not allow the pressures of life to interfere. So let's start with the first one, an inward dedication to God. Now you're looking at a picture of Daniel in the lion's den, because that's usually what we think of when we think of Daniel, right? And we're not going to go there today. We are going to get to that chapter. But I love, this is my favorite picture of Daniel in the lion's den, because it really shows him as an old man, and he was probably somewhere between 80 and 90 years old when he was chucked into that lion's den. Not so in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Daniel is probably somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. That's the date. The date is 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, has come all the way over to Judah and captured it. And there are actually three deportations, 586 was the last one. This would have been the first one. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in this group. And they come over to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has, and we'll see this here briefly, a brilliant plan to sort of inculcate them with Babylonian culture by initiating them, enculturating them, and really conforming them in every way possible to the culture. He takes the cream of the crop from Israel, and as I said, Daniel and his friends are young, and we'll see that here in just a moment. But notice all the things that were changed when they were brought over. It says in verse 1, the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C., king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he named Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he named Shadrach. Mishael, he named Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So please note all these changes that took place in these teenagers' lives as they were deported over to Babylon. Their names were changed. Every one of them had a pagan name given to them, associated with some god in Babylon. Their education was changed. Of course, their location was changed. They were taken from their home in Israel to Babylon. Their language was changed. Their culture was changed. And they may have even been, we can't prove this for sure, but they may have even been sexually abused and being turned into eunuchs. So there's a lot of changes that are taking place in these young men's lives. So here they are in Babylon, very, very young, and they have a 3-year program to be turned into outright Chaldeans. As I was studying this, I was thinking of Patty Hearst. Does anybody remember Patty Hearst from the early 70s? She was the daughter of the publishing guru, multimillionaire William Randolph Hearst. She was kidnapped right out of her apartment with her, where she lived with her fiance. And you know, the world was, this guy was so filthy rich, it made world headlines. We didn't know where she was. We looked, and a couple of months later, she showed up in the camera of a bank, robbing the bank. In just a couple of months' period of time, this Symbionese Liberation Army, that's what they called themselves, had so brainwashed her that she was now joining the group, robbing banks. I thought about this because that only took a couple of months. This was a 3-year program here to completely brainwash these guys. And Daniel allowed, you have no sense of resistance of any of these things that we know for sure were changed. Like they didn't come kicking and screaming into Babylon. They didn't even having a pagan name given to you. Your language, learning a different language, a culture, but when it came to the food, look at the next line. It says in verse 8, but Daniel, because remember, they were going to be given a portion of the king's meat and his wine. Daniel resolved, if you have a King James or a New King James, it says purposed in his heart, which is a good translation, by the way, of that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so he asked if he could have special permission. The Old Testament that Daniel knew forbid them to eat or drink food that was offered to a pagan deity. And at this point, Daniel drew the line. And he purposed in his heart, that's an inward dedication to God. This inward dedication that he made at 13, 14, or 15 years old would set the course of his life. Just like it'll set the course of your lives. If you'll dedicate your complete life to God from your heart. If you read the rest of the story, you know that God gives Daniel favor, gives him great wisdom. In fact, if you know the story, he says to the guys who are over him, hey, look, I'd like to honor our God. We don't want to eat this stuff offered to idols. So if you don't mind, just give us vegetables and water. The word vegetables probably implies grain as well. So just a basic vegetarian diet for 10 days, just 10 days. And see if we don't look different than anybody else, which was an amazing thing. What a challenge. I mean, this was not a test to those who were over Daniel because they had 3 years to prepare them to go into the king's palace. Daniel's only asking for 10 days, so he's really showing a lot of deference to those who are over him. But he's also showing a ton of faith in believing that God is going to distinguish him from the rest. And if you know the story, at the end of 10 days, it's like, holy smokes. I mean, they look so much better. I don't know if there was a breakout of pimples in all the other guys' kids' lives or what. But Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were looking really, really good. And the result is God just exalted them into the kingdom. If you want to live a godly life, take this snapshot to heart. You must inwardly dedicate your heart to God. And if you'll do that, God will set the course of your life. Doesn't mean everything's going to go peachy keen. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying you'll be blessed of God. That's all. Don't you want that? You young people that are here, listen to what Solomon said. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before those evil days come. Many of us know the words of Paul in Romans 12. I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable act of service or worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove the things that are good, all these things that are in accordance with the will of God. God wants us to start right here. If you know Jesus as your Savior, that's where it starts. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's where it starts. Repent of your sin. Believe in the cross that we sang about. Believe that the wrath was placed upon Christ. Receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And then dedicate your heart completely to Him, and He'll set the course of your life. It'll set the course of all of the decisions that you make from there on in. So gather that if you would. And then secondly, if you want to live this godly life that is hard to picture in some of our lives, and as you look around, first, got to have that inward dedication. Secondly, a genuine fear of God. Chapter 5 of Daniel. Go over there, would you please? A genuine fear of God. A genuine fear of God that could care less about the consequences or the rewards that this life offers. Now, a lot has happened between chapter 1 and chapter 5. Like years. 65 years have taken place. The year is 539. In fact, we know exactly what time, what it was. We know it was October 12th, 539 BC. 65 plus years after Daniel had been deported. Daniel's not 13 to 15. He's somewhere in the vicinity of 80 or more. In fact, the chapter sounds like he's probably in semi-retirement because he's sort of an afterthought. What happens, and you know the story, the king Belshazzar, he's sort of a co-regent with another king, which is the reason why the best he can offer Daniel is the third position in the kingdom. He is absolutely arrogant to the T. Babylon is on the downfall. Persia is literally at the gates of Babylon. But there's not a problem. No problem, because Babylon is virtually an impenetrable fortress, or so they thought. It was an amazing city. The city of Babylon was a wonder of the ancient world. It was 15 miles in circumference. Its walls were 330 feet high. They were 80 feet thick. They had over 100 bronze fortified gates all around them. Inside of that city was an amazing metropolis. This is the very same city that Nebuchadnezzar said, look at this city which I built for my glory just before God put him down. There was, historians tell us, that inside of Babylon there were 20 years of food stored up. So much for a war of attrition. And they had the Euphrates River running right through it. So there was never any kind of a loss of water supply. They could hold off anyone indefinitely. Or so they thought. In their arrogance, Belshazzar has a party. Let's look at it in chapter 5. He has a great feast. 1,000 lords drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, verse 2, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, 65 years earlier, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. It was a bad idea because they brought out the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of God 65 years earlier, and in this drunken orgy used them. Let me tell you something right now. You can mark this down. God does not take kindly to the misuse of his vessels. God does not take kindly to the misuse of his vessels. Are you not, if you know Jesus, a vessel of God? Are you not the temple of the Holy Spirit? I'm telling you, God does not take kindly to the misuse of his vessels. And so, with that, the finger of God appears, drawing into the plaster. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. They don't know. You know, the king's knees are knocking together. He doesn't get it. He calls for the astrologers. He calls for all these soothsayers. They never learn. They never learn. Daniel is a virtual afterthought. They can't. He says, look, I mean, if you can interpret this, anybody can interpret this. You know, I'll give you a gold chain. You know, I'll put a purple robe on you for royalty. I'll make you third in the kingdom. None of them could interpret it. His grandmother shows up on the scene and says, there's an old guy. He's an old guy. He's about my age, but holy smokes, is he smart. And I mean, he's got the spirit of the gods within him. And it's Daniel. He's really smart. And he can tell you all kinds. You ought to get him in there. I bet he can interpret it. And so in comes Daniel, called out of retirement, so to speak. And so Daniel looks at the situation and begins, what I love about this, basically the king offered the exact same thing, tries to impress Daniel. In fact, if you skip down to verse 14, he says, Daniel, he says, I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light, you have light and understanding, excellent wisdom are found in you. Now these wise men, they couldn't figure this thing out, but if you can, look, I'll make you, he says at the end, I'll give you all this, the gold chain, the purple robe, you'll be third in the kingdom. I love Daniel's response. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your reward to somebody else. I could care less. Just the same, I'll tell you what it means. You're dead and the people outside get your stuff. Because that's basically what it meant. You're dead and those outside get your stuff. And with that, the king basically says, well, okay. He still gives Daniel the reward. And by the way, Belshazzar is acting as if God didn't even exist. That he didn't know what was happening, was uninterested in his vessels, but he was and he is. He offers these rewards to Daniel. He says, keep them for yourself, give them to somebody else. He still gives them to Daniel. But if you'll notice, he gives them to Daniel in verses 29. And in verse 29, he gives them to Daniel after he interprets what's going to happen. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. The reward that Daniel received, even though he didn't want it, was very hollow. It was an empty reward. It only lasted one night. It's a powerful depiction of what the world offers us, doesn't it? Whatever they offer you isn't going to last. Do you believe that? Whatever they offer you isn't going to last. Whatever consequence they offer you isn't going to last either. I mean, every risk you take is pretty much temporal anyway in light of eternity, isn't it? I'm persuaded the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Daniel had such a healthy, genuine fear of God that he could care less what the world had to offer him or the consequences that might come about for his stand for God. He didn't care. He had such a huge picture of God. By the way, historians tell us that this impenetrable fortress was penetrable. And what the Persians did was they simply built a diversion channel and drained off the Euphrates so that it lowered the water. They walked right under the city. They took it that night. By the time the people woke up in the morning, it was a new empire, and Belshazzar was dead. A genuine fear of God is absolutely necessary if you want to live a godly life. What does it mean to fear God? It just simply means this. To fear God means that you are so incredibly aware of His presence that it literally controls your life. You know that He's there. I'll never leave you or forsake you. You believe that. You actually believe that. You go with David, who said, I've set the Lord always before me. It wasn't as if God wasn't there, but he's saying, I'm aware of it. I'm aware of His presence in my life. Now, we know David wasn't always aware of God's presence any more than you're always aware of it, but you should be. Spurgeon said he never went more than 10 minutes in a waking day without thinking about the presence of God in his life. I think that's a good discipline. I think that's something that you and I ought to cultivate into our lives. The Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. By the fear of the Lord, beginning of knowledge. What does it mean to fear God? It means to practice His presence in your life. That's what it means. It means to practice His presence in your life. It's just that simple. You want to have a godly life? You need to have this inward dedication to God that will track you and will set a course for your life. And you need to have a genuine fear of God that could really care less in the end what kind of rewards or consequences you receive for living for Him. Because you know if God's with you, you know, one with God, as Luther said, is a majority. Amen? Two amens. Praise the Lord for that. It's true, though. And the last thing I want to share with you this morning is from chapter 6. So turn over there, if you would, please. And it is this: a godly life will encompass not only an inward dedication and a genuine fear of God, but it also encompasses a daily devotion to God that will not allow the pressures of life to interfere with it. Let me say it again. A genuine godly life consists of a daily devotion to God that will not allow or will refuse to allow the pressures of life to interfere with it. Now, the time is 538 BC. Only about a year or so has gone by. Darius the Mede, probably more of a title than a name, is over. Now, Medo-Persia, same area. Daniel, on the other hand, he's out of retirement. He's been reactivated. He's wielding enormous influence. Brett Favre, eat your heart out. He's one of three presidents in the kingdom. And Darius is fixing to make him number one. And you know this story. If you don't, you got to read it. It's powerful. No wonder it's a favorite story. All of these satraps and presidents and authorities are so insanely jealous of Daniel. Even though he's an old man, probably 80, 85, 90 years old, they got to figure out a way to kill him off. They can't do it through the laws because he was so compliant. They would do it by taking advantage of his devotion to his God. And so you know what happens. They come to the king and they say, hey, look, they do it through flattery. They come to the king and they say, look, king, how about like a decree, you know, where nobody can worship any other gods except you for 30 days. And the king is like, yeah, that sounds really cool. Let's write it out with the Medes and Persians. I mean, you know, nobody can change this law. You bet. They didn't need any more than 30 days. They probably only needed about three because they knew how consistent Daniel was. But all I want you to do is to know this. The decree was written down. Anybody who defied it was thrown into the lion's den. Look at verse 10. That's the only verse I want you to look at. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And please underscore the last part of that sentence, as he had done previously. A godly life will be a life that not only has inward dedication and genuine fear of God, but a daily devotion that will not allow any pressures of life to interfere with it. Now, I know that you're busy. All of us are busy. Everybody's busy. Some of you are working 12 hours a day, 14 hours a day. That's busy. Some of you moms are getting up 3 times a night to feed the kid, change the diaper. You're busy. But I've had it up to here with Christians making excuses for their busyness. If you want to live this life that I know you want to live, then you need to make a commitment toward daily devotion that will not allow the pressures, the distractions, the vicissitudes, all of the changes, all of the hurts in your life to interfere with it. Your time with God is more important than anything else. If your dedication sets the course of your life, your devotion will set the course of your day. I don't care if you're getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning. You got time for God. Nobody's peeking through your windows like they were Daniel to accost you, incarcerate you, and chuck you into a lion's den. It might happen someday. I don't think too soon. A daily devotion to God that will not allow any pressure in this life to interfere with it. Are you willing to make that kind of commitment? I remember reading years ago, because here it is, the anniversary of D-Day, 65 years. This was, Babylon's D-Day was with Belshazzar. But do you remember at the attack of Pearl Harbor, we had some of the greatest generals in the history of mankind were right a part of our country. Douglas MacArthur was one of very heavily decorated, very controversial. Douglas MacArthur was the commander of all the armies in the Philippines, in the whole Near East, both ground and air forces. He got news of the attack on Pearl Harbor at 3 a.m. I mean, he got woke up out of bed. Pearl Harbor has been decimated. They all thought they'd attack the Philippines first. I mean, this is scramble time. Reach for the red phone. Call all of your officers together. The very first thing that Douglas MacArthur did was to sit up on his bed, reach for his Bible, and read it for 10 minutes. Now, are we ready for the rest of the story? As he had done every other day. Now look, I know you're busy, but our world was on the verge of the Second World War, and one of the most important men in all of our military knew that with all of the pressure and all of the decision making that he faced, the first thing he needed to face was the face of God. Your devotion to God is the most important thing in your day. Why don't you start every day with that devotion? A godly life, inward dedication, genuine fear, and a daily devotion that will not allow the pressures of life to interfere with it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Pretty simple, wasn't it? As you're going to prayer, your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. I say that. I don't say that very often, but I just want you to think for a minute with me, if you would. I know this wasn't a profound message. I know that a lot of you are probably thinking, well, that was, you know, pretty simple stuff. Yeah, it was. But that's kind of the way it was intended. I just absolutely believe that if you would believe these things, that God wants you to dedicate your life to Him, that He wants you to develop a healthy fear of Him that, you know, just realizes, has this awareness of His presence in your life all the time. And if you'll carve out time every day, no matter how busy it is, to spend time with Him in His Word and in prayer, you will understand what it means to live a godly life. And it won't be, you know, what you have is what they think you have. No, no, no. You'll have it. And they'll know you have it because it'll be evident. Would you just right now, while you're in prayer, some of you have never dedicated your life to God. Probably a lot of you have never absolutely dedicated your life to God. I'm talking to you who are Christians right now. But you've never really completely dedicated. You don't know what that looks like, but you want to know what it looks like. So right now, from your heart, would you be willing to dedicate your life to God? And those of you who have, would you be willing to say, Lord, I want to fear You. I want to have this incredible awareness of You. Help me to be conscious of it throughout the day, and not just in the morning or when I go to church, but to have this constant awareness of Your presence. That's living in the fear of God. And Lord, with that, help me to not, you know, not to just care less about what this world has to offer me. And then would you just say, some of you just would have never done this either. I know many of you made a 10-minute promise to read your Bible recently. If you've made that, praise the Lord, just reaffirm it right now. But in reading your Bible, spending time of devotion with God, would you just say to God, Lord, I'm a busy girl. I'm a busy guy. But I'm not so busy for You. In fact, I'm too busy not to spend time with You. I dedicate myself to that end. Now, some of you are here right now without Jesus. You're religious, but you're lost. Maybe you're not even religious. You don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. We sang about His, the wrath was placed upon Him when He died on the cross for you. You can't know anything about a godly life if you don't know God. You know God by knowing God's Son. And you know God's Son by believing in Him. He died and rose again for you, and ask Him into your life. If you'll do that, God will come in through the person of His Son. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word and in the character of Daniel. I pray that this simple message would have profound influence on a number of lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We sang the song a little earlier. Jesus, thank You. And we are going to sing. I wish we'd have sang it in the first service, but I indicated to Mark that we should be done. But that refrain, lover of my soul, I want to live for You. If that's your real desire, really sing that with all your heart when we come to that. If God has spoken to your heart today, you want to know Jesus as your Savior, come and talk to me. If you'd like to dedicate your life to Him as your Lord, or there's some area of your life like dedication, devotion, fearing God, you just want to talk to Him, make it public, I urge you to put pride aside and do that. Come up and kneel and talk to God as we sing this song.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.